afternoon, brethren. We're looking forward to Brother Bill Dutka's service for us this afternoon. And he would like to open with hymn number 264. It's a three-verse hymn, so we will open with the first verse only of hymn number 264. And after that, we'll ask Brother Mark Davis of Los Angeles to ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Bill's service.
Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, once again we humbly and thankfully come before thy precious throne of grace. So thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the precious gift of thy dear Son on our behalf. We thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, for the privilege we have to come together with our dear brethren here at convention to fellowship one with another, to sit at the table of our Lord and feasting on rich spiritual blessings. We thank thee for this opportunity, and we'd ask now thy blessing to be with our dear brother Bill Dutka as he breaks the word of truth unto us, guide and direct his thoughts. We look forward to his message, and we would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that would continue to guide and direct each heart bowed before thee, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of thee and of thy dear Son. We patiently wait upon thee, praying for thy kingdom. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Again, we're looking forward to Brother Bill's service. The title of his discourse, and there's a handout which we'll pass around in a moment, is The John Class and Our Responsibility. The John Class and Our Responsibility. Brother Bill.
Good afternoon. Well, yesterday we brought the Christian love and greetings of my wife and the brethren from the Detroit area. Today we wanted to thank the San Diego Ecclesia for their warm hospitality during this extended weekend, and especially the Box, who I'm staying with, Sister Marilyn and Brother Brad. We wanted to thank them also for their warm hospitality and housing me. Our primary lesson is the chapter of John. In the Gospel of John. We will sequentially discuss this chapter verse by verse and glean the lessons using the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. The outline of the chapter before we start is as follows. John 21, verses 1 through 14, Jesus appears to seven disciples. Then John 21, verses 15 through 19, Jesus gives Peter a new commission. And then John 21, 20 through 25, Jesus and the beloved disciple. So let's all turn to John 21, starting in verse 1, and we'll read. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Note that this was the seventh appearance of Jesus, and the third appearance to his disciples, as John 21, verse 14 states. So let's read John 21, 14. It says, "This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." In the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can break the narrative into two. First would be the first day of the week, or Sunday, the resurrection day, 5 appearances. Second would be all the subsequent appearances, the remaining 6, to give you a total of 11. The first appearance, as referred to in John 21, verse 14, was the last appearance on the resurrection day, Sunday, when Jesus appeared to the disciples minus Thomas. The next or second appearance was the following Sunday, when Jesus appeared to Thomas along with the disciples. And the narrative in John 21, verses 1 through 25, takes place after the previously mentioned appearances of the disciples and Thomas. This would be the third, according to John 21, verse 14, or the 7th, if you numerically align all the appearances. Verse 2, John 21, verse 2. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples. When we add the number that went fishing, we notice that there was a total of 7. 1, we have Simon Peter. 2, Thomas called the twin. 3, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. 4 and 5, the sons of Zebedee. 6 and 7, and 2 others of his disciples, giving you a total of 7. We are proposing that these 7 represent the gospel age church, or the 7 messengers that would represent the 7 stages of the gospel age church. When one thinks of the number 7, we usually think of it representing completion. We are suggesting that the number 7 not only represents completion, but in additionally, more refined dispensational completion. Throughout the Old and New Testament, there are many lists of the 12 tribes of Israel. And additionally, in the New Testament, there are 4 lists of the 12 apostles mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. We are proposing that the list in John is not a partial list of the 12 apostles, but pointing us to the 7 stages of the gospel church, thus a completed list. Just as the 12 tribes mentioned in the book of Revelation do not represent the original tribes in Israel, but the new creation, you and me, the church. John 21, verse 2. A side point on the 12 tribes in Revelation. How do we know the 12 tribes are the 12,000 of each, or the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation do not represent the natural Jews, as some of our Christian friends believe? Because of our belief in the 2 phases of the kingdom, the earthly and the heavenly, we feel comfortable with the idea that the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14 apply to the church, while our Christian friends apply this number to literal Jews who will be converted just prior to our Lord's return. We would like to state 2 natural reasons that we have used in witnessing that gives us good reason why the 144,000 mentioned are not literal Jews. First, the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, after the diaspora. And secondly, the genealogy given in Matthew and Luke was given to prove who the Messiah was through birth. Once the nation was destroyed, Jewish genealogy was of no use. Just as today, Jews don't know what tribe they're from. The reason for the genealogy after the Babylonian captivity was precisely to prove the lineage of Jesus. Once Jesus was born, the genealogy in Matthew and Luke was no longer needed. So when Revelation 7 enumerates 12,000 from each tribe, this cannot be literal Jews because the genealogy is lost and would be of no use to us today. Only God would know who they are. Thus, the scriptures were written for our admonition and understanding the Creator, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 states. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Once again, the two reasons are the dating of the book of Revelation and the reason for the genealogy. So the 144,000 are the saints or overcoming church members that will reign with our glorified Lord in heaven. The number 12 represents the people of God. This representation is verified in the number 12 in the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles and the 12 legions of angels, as stated in Matthew 26, verse 53. Thus, 12 is equated to the people of God. And just to read, Matthew 26, 53 states, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The list of the 12 apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the number of disciples that went fishing, represent the seven stages of the gospel age. So once again, let's read John 21, verse 2. "Gathered together there were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples." Verse 3. "Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. While Jesus was alive, the temporal necessities of life for Jesus and the disciples seemed to be supplied by the charity of individuals such as Luke 8, verse 3. Let's read Luke 8, verse 3. "And Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources." We also notice when the 12 were sent out, they were instructed not to take anything. The idea was that they would be provided for while Jesus was still in the flesh. So that's in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15. We'll read 9 and 10. Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. "Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves their food." And then the corresponding account in Mark 6 through 13, we won't read that. But the same was done when Jesus sent out the 70. So he sends out the 12. They were told not to take anything. And the same thing with the 70. And that's in Luke 10. Verses 1 through 20, and we'll read that. We'll read verse 4. Luke 10, verse 4. "Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Notice the change in advice Jesus gives when he was about to leave them before he prays on the Mount of Olives. It is a time when they need to be self-sufficient. Let's read Luke 22, 35 through 38. Luke 22, 35. "He said to them, 'When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'No, not a thing.' He said to them, 'But now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag, and the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless, and indeed what is written about me is being fulfilled.' They said, 'Look, Lord, look, there are two swords.' He replied, 'It is enough.'" When Jesus was about to be crucified, his supporters outwardly might have viewed the situation as scandalous, and Jesus is a malefactor, thus his support would have dried up. The disciples, not fully knowing how they were to be employed, proposed to return to their former occupation of fishing in order to gain a livelihood. It looked like they would fail at that also, so it seems. Although fishing was often good during the night, while the fish were active and feeding closer to the surface, the disciples' nets were empty. When daybreak arrived, they were tired, hungry, and probably more than a little frustrated. It didn't help that a voice called to them from the beach. Verse 4, just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We notice that Jesus was on the shore just after daybreak. His presence with the church throughout the gospel age, as Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, while the morning seems to represent the millennial morning of Jesus' second advent, 1874. Let's read Revelation 1, 12 and 13. Revelation 1, 12 and 13. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. Another side point. Have you ever wondered why in Revelation, the 12th chapter, or the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is in the midst of seven individual lampstands, while in the Old Testament, the menorah is one lampstand with seven branches depicting the same picture? Briefly, to the discerning eye, this is a picture of the church's covenant of sacrifice. Let's read Genesis chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 17. Really, it's the whole 15th chapter, but we're going to read just verses 9, 10, and 17. Genesis 15, 9. He said to them, this is God's covenant with Abraham. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Then skipping down to verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. A similar reference is in Jeremiah 34, 8 through 22. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Jeremiah 34, starting in verse 18. And those who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make like a calf when they cut it in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, and the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between these the parts of the calf shall be handed over to their enemies and to those who seek their lives. Their corpses shall become food for the birds of the air and the wild animals of the earth. So then, Jesus in the midst of the seven of the in the midst of the individual candlesticks and not a menorah that connects all the branches would represent the church in a covenant relationship. Remember, this is not just any covenant. This is a covenant of the most severe nature. We are on trial for life and death. Continuing on, why the disciples were in Galilee fishing and Jesus was on the shore. In Mark 14, 28 and 16, verse 7, Jesus had told his disciples to return to Galilee where they would meet him. So let's read Mark 14, 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, we'll read verse 7. Mark 16, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Why didn't the disciples recognize Jesus? Could it have been because of darkness or distance? Or Jesus took on another form as he appeared to many times to his disciples, as Mark 16, verse 12 states. Let's read that, Mark 16, 12. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Now, verses 5 through 7, John 21, verse 5. He said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. The question Jesus poses to the disciples with the word children shows the tender affection Jesus had for his disciples. The way the question is phrased, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" indicates Jesus knew that they had not caught any fish that night. Thus, their answer was no. This sets the stage for Jesus' suggestion to cast the net on the right side of the boat. What's interesting about casting the net on the opposite side of the boat? If they were fishing from the left side all night, and now were directed to fish from the right side, if fish were in the vicinity, naturally, it doesn't seem that casting the net on the opposite side of the boat would make a difference. If you had fish on one side of the boat, you'd have fish on the other side of the boat. So the miracle of catching fish on the opposite side of the boat was the clue that that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, knew it was Jesus. Now John points out to Peter that the Lord was the one directing their catch. Jesus was on the shore, was now directing their activities naturally or in a coded way on how to catch fish. We notice that Peter was naked and is told by John it is Jesus on the shore. So Peter puts on some clothes, jumps into the water, and swims to meet the master. This is not unlike us as new Christians. When told by the John class that the Lord is present, we swiftly put on the clothes of Christ's righteousness to cover our nakedness, jump into the water of truth, immersing ourselves in present truth, thus making straight paths for our feet, so that we, if faithful, will be able to meet the Lord on the shore. We think this garment Peter puts on represents justification. Before the death of Jesus, no one could have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. The dispensational change was not fully complete, although when we look at the chart, we see an overlapping of the ages. Let's read Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 9, 16. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. John, or the John class, tells Peter that it is the Lord, that he is present. John represents the church preaching, while Peter would be the one who would understand his deficiencies, as you and I, and be eager to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, jump into the water of truth, and make a way to meet the Master, one who sees the vision and makes straight paths for your feet, and knows the need for water, and not just any water, but crystal clear water, not muddied with air, a love for the truth. So let's read Hebrews 12, 12 and 13 out of the Amplified. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13 out of the Amplified. So then brace up and reinvigorate and set right your slackened and weakened and drooping hands, and strengthen your feeble and palsied and tattered knees, and cut through and make firm and plain and smooth straight paths for your feet. Yes, make them safe and upright and happy paths that go in the right direction, so that the lame and halting limbs may not be put out of joint, but rather may be cured. Verse 8, John 21, verse 8. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. The disciples returned to shore in the boat, representing the faithful throughout the gospel age. The shore represents the desired destination. We notice in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, and verse 35, Jesus gives the innkeeper 2 denarii and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." A denarii was a day's wages. And by having two, this would be 2 days' wages. We know that Jesus would, when he would return, he would not owe anything, for he paid the price. So then the two would be a rough estimation that our Lord would return within 2,000 years from his death, precisely 1845. We also notice in John 4, verse 40, Jesus and the woman of Samaria, as John 4, verses 1 through 41, that Jesus stays in a Samaritan city named Sychar for 2 days. We submit the number 2 in all 3 of these instances represents the same, a coded way of informing the John class that the number of years between the first and second advent would be less than 2,000, or precisely 1,845 years. Samaritans represent Gentiles, you and me, during the gospel age. 2 would be the Holy Spirit, Old and New Testament. Jesus leaves the Comforter with us for 2 1,000-year days. Verse 9, when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Once the disciples had arrived on shore, they saw that Jesus had miraculously prepared a breakfast of charcoal fish with bread for them. The disciples, after fishing all night, had not caught anything until Jesus miraculously directs them from on shore where to cast the net to catch fish. We know that water represents people, and Jesus directs the disciples to the place that fish will be caught. The boat represents safety, while fish represent Christians, and the bread represents the body Jesus gave for redeeming mankind. In these symbols, we have witnessing and salvation. In John, the 4th chapter, Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, we have witnessing and salvation. Jesus is the living water, salvation, while the ripe fields, the Samaritans, are about to be harvested. John 21, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus spoke to the group and asked to have them bring some of the fish they just caught. Simon Peter alone goes and retrieves the net full of fish. We noticed the net was not torn. Simon Peter was a strong fisherman. Peter pictures the witness to Christian during the harvest. Once we recognize Jesus, we put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, jump into the water of truth, dive or immerse ourselves in the Bible, the Word of God, and commune with Jesus. Jesus tells us that there is additional work to do. Go retrieve the net full of fish and bring them to Jesus. An actualized faith, faith that is tied to works. We need to be active in having Jesus feed us. We do this by taking time to study. I like the following 2 quotes concerning Bible study. The first one goes along with our subject, fishermen in a boat. We quote, and this is Oscar, F-E-U-C-H-E-T. We quote, "The difference between reading and studying is like the difference between drifting in a boat and rowing toward a destination." The second quote is from a dear sister. "Eating without digesting is like reading without reflecting." In May, fish is a symbol of Christians. The question is, what do the 153 of these Christian fish represent? In May 2nd, 2012, Beauties of the Truth, there are a number of interesting possibilities of the 153. We wanted to share an additional suggestion. Of course, you can't read this, but that's just I just copied and pasted that in. It has to do with our measurements in the pyramid. We are all familiar with the passages in the pyramid and their representation. These are the names of the passages from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Notice the similarities to our understanding, and we're going to kind of go through this a little quicker. This is the generic naming convention and their representation. And then we have the plan of God in stone, God's stone witness. We want to look especially at the antechamber that represents the individual Christian walk. That's what we're proposing here, is the antechamber represents the individual Christian walk. In many ways, the antechamber represents the holy of the tabernacle, and that it has many lessons for us. Each wall is different from the other, wainscoting on one and grooves cut in stone on the other. Materials are also different between limestone and granite. And of course, there's the picture of the tabernacle. Most of us are familiar with Sir William Matthew Flanders Petrie. He surveyed the pyramid and gave us the internal measurements in the book titled The Pyramid and the Temples of Giza. And I'll just read the what's underneath his name there. This is kind of a little bit about his life. Son of William Petrie and Anne Flanders. Anne was the daughter of Captain Matthew Flanders, surveyor of the Australian coastline. He was raised as a devout Christian in a devout Christian household, his father being a Plymouth Brethren, and was educated at home. He had no formal education. His father taught his son how to survey accurately, laying the foundation for his archaeological career. And then if you know anything about Tutankhamun, Howard Carter discovered Tutankhamun's tomb in 1922 and was a student of Sir William Matthew Flanders Petrie. So then, the individual course of a Christian's life, we have the 101 plus 52 is 153. And then we have some other references here of in the book, The Pyramid and the Temples of Giza, verification of the 153. And this kind of just shows you how to do the math calculation, which is just addition. You're just adding a few things up here. But I thought there's another interesting piece of information here. 12 representing the people of God or the collective church. You know, we look at the Grand Gallery as being the gospel age. If you take 12 and you multiply that times 153, the individual Christian's walk, you come up with 1836. So if you take 1836 and you multiply that times the conversion factor, 0.999, you get 1836, which is within a 3/4 inch of the length of the total length. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So the Grand Gallery kind of shows a similar picture there. And there's more of the calculations and where you can get those actual dimensions in the book. And that's the same thing. So if you want to go into this a little deeper, there's I put all the information on the slides. The first miraculous catch of fish is in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. This results in Peter, as well as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, joining Jesus vocationally as disciples. We want to mention that in Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, we have Jesus calling the disciples to follow him, in contrast to John 21. This would be first and second Advent complementary accounts. One is at the beginning of the Jewish harvest, the harvest of the Jewish age, while the second is at the ending of the Gospel Age, the harvest of the Gospel Age. These are 1845 years apart from each other. Notice the similarities and the differences. Number one, Luke, the 5th chapter, and then John 21. They both follow a night of failure. In Luke 5, no exact number of fish given. In John 21, 153 fish. In Luke 5, the nets begin to break. In John 21, the nets did not break. In Luke 5, Christ instructs from the boat. And in John 21, Christ instructs from the shore. The result of the two harvests, the Jewish nation is not successful. They do not reach the desired destination, the shore. The number five in this case, the five disciples, along with the five posts as you enter into the holy of the tabernacle, and the feeding of the 5,000 would be a picture of the Jewish harvest. And also in Luke 16, 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, verse 28, there are five brethren that are present, also representing the Jewish nation. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And in this appearance of Jesus, the disciples did not recognize him by his appearance, but by mannerisms. Thus they did not ask him, "Who are you?" This would not have been the question if the appearance was as the man, Christ Jesus. It doesn't state how they knew the Lord. It must have been by the way he spoke or by his mannerisms. Similarly with those on the way to Emmaus. The two recognized Jesus by the breaking of bread and his manner of prayer. This is a clue for us at this end of the age. We recognize our Lord by how he dispenses food to us, as in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 41 through 48. Let's read Luke 12, 41 through 44. Luke 12, 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for everyone?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and prudent manager who his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions." Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Once again, we reviewed the scriptures. It was the seventh appearance collectively and the third to his disciples. Now let's read John 21, 15 through 19. John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because the Lord said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." After Jesus feeds the disciples with physical food, he then continues his lesson with Peter of their vocation while the others were listening in. We have heard many discourses on John 21, 15 through 19, so we will only touch on the highlights. Jesus is outlining to Peter his vocation by asking Peter if he loves him. And not just does Peter love Jesus, more to the point in John 21, 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other six love you?" The question Jesus asks is relevant because Peter, on a number of occasions, tells John that he loves him more than these, more than the other disciples. As in John 13:37 and Matthew 26:33. Then Peter denies our Lord three times. We notice in Mark 26:69-75 that the cock crows after the first denial, thus a warning, and after the third denial as a confirmation of the prophetic testimony, prophetic fulfillment of the three denials, and Peter weeps. Let's read Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Let's read this. Mark 14:66-72. Mark 14:66. Well, we're going to skip that. Everybody, we can read that. Now the image changes from that of a fisherman to that of a shepherd. The point Jesus is driving home is Peter's new vocation was to minister both as an evangelist, catching fish, and as a pastor, shepherding the flock. These two vocations should be intertwined, evangelizing and witnessing, and shepherding, so that all may mature in the Lord. Now the detailed lesson of what Jesus was explaining to Peter. We notice Jesus' teaching technique was the questioning method, the two Greek verbs agape and phileo. The exact exchange goes like this: "Do you agape me? I phileo you, feed my lambs. Do you agape me? I phileo you, shepherd my sheep. Do you phileo me? You know I phileo you, feed my sheep." The three admonitions Jesus gives to Peter are feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. Both lambs and the more mature sheep need feeding and leading, and that this is the task of the spiritual shepherd. Now let's read John 21:20-25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? Follow me." So the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written therein. From Peter's perspective, through his understanding and following comments, he believed the Lord would return within the Apostle John's lifetime. Then the clarifying statement and the reiteration of Jesus' statement in John 21:23. "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Jesus does not give an explanation of John 21:22. Jesus does correct their misunderstanding of his word, of what they do mean. So the question is, how does John remain for 1845 years until our Lord's return? The answer is, John is a class of people represented in me in the spirit-begotten saints during the harvest, you and me. In conclusion, we believe that this was not just one of the last appearances of Jesus to his disciples, but we see a deeper significance for the church during the harvest of the gospel age. Jesus shows himself to seven disciples beside the Sea of Galilee and directs them in catching a net full of fish, a net full of Christians. John, representing the church and the harvest, recognizes our Lord first and tells Peter, who represents the one who recognizes his deficiencies and needs to put on some clothes, Christ's righteousness, before he meets the Lord. Jesus directs the disciples on locating fish, our duty as fishermen. Then Jesus questions Peter after daybreak on how he loves him and the duty of taking care of and feeding his sheep, our duty as shepherds. Knowing the plan of God gives us a unique perspective, an advantage that others are not privileged at this time to understand. It gives wisdom to those by the world standards that are lacking in ability. How is this possible, to have an intellectual jump on someone who is born with greater capacity to comprehend and is more educated? What the world is lacking is the ability to sift through world history, only picking out the important events according to the Word of God, and then being able to string these facts together in a fashion to paint a proper and balanced picture like the divine plan of the ages. Let us rightly exercise the liberties that we have been given to be willing sacrifices. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it is not that the wise are selfish and wouldn't want to give their oil to the foolish. No, that's not the case at all. The wise have been witnessing, trying to give their oil to others for the past 2,000 years. This is the lesson of John 21, evangelizing and looking out for the needs of the body of Christ, our commission. The simple fact is that the wise virgins can't give their oil away because life's experiences are unique. The foolish virgins have held back, thus limiting their exposure to suffer with Christ and in obtaining the needed oil. Let each one of us press on during the transitioning of the ages and be rightly exercised through the proper study of God's Word that will develop in us the proper character through our needed experiences. May the study of God's Word prompt each and every one of us to reflect and look into these things deeper. And may the Lord overrule any word spoken not in harmony with his plans and purposes.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that very insightful review of the 21st chapter of the book of John, Gospel of John, very beneficial. Brethren, we have a 25-minute intermission now, and then we'll have our one and only testimony meeting during our convention coming up. So we're looking forward to that. We're going to be closing with the same hymn we opened with, 264, but we'll just sing the last two verses. It's a short hymn, so why don't we all rise right now, and we'll sing the last two verses of 264, and then Brother Ducca will dismiss us.
Wonderful words. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy and blessed name. We come before thee at this time giving thanks for this beautiful day that we've had, for the warm fellowship, the previous meal, and we ask that all the things that we talked about would be in accordance with thy will and thy plans and purposes. And if we misrepresented anything would be done, that would overrule. And we thank thee and ask this all in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.